In your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And this morning we're continuing on in our study through Ecclesiastes and being wise or living with care. And this morning as we look at God's Word, we're going to pick up the first verse. We'll read through maybe just the first 8 verses, but we'll cover all 14 verses as we look this morning. Scripture says a good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because in the end, it is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is laughter of the fool. This too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray this morning asking that you direct us as we would look to your word, that you would teach us from your word, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins. As individuals and corporately as a body, Lord God, we pray as we come together that the Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted in this place and in our fellowship. We thank you now. We pray that you'll use your word in our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. There's a story that's told of President Calvin Coolidge, and you know, he was not a very great conversationalist, and he had once invited several of his friends from his hometown to dine with him at the White House. And, of course, they were a little bit unsure of the etiquette of this event and the table manners and all the rest. And, as I said, he wasn't much for talk, and so they were, it was a kind of one of those tense, embarrassing type of situations. And they watched closely to see, you know, which utensils he used at what point in time, what food he ate and when. And, you know, they'd all gone through the meal successfully, and they were starting to serve coffee. And when they were served coffee by the White House wait staff, the president did something kind of weird. He poured the coffee into a saucer. Now, you know, a lot of people did that back then. I'm still not exactly sure why they did. But he did that, and then he added a little cream, and he added a little sugar, and the guests were doing the exact same thing, making sure they were doing exactly what the president was doing. And then there at the White House table, he bent over and put it on the ground, and the White House cat came up and drank coffee out of it. You got to be careful whose example you follow, right? You got to be careful. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we see Solomon giving us 3 reasons to live carefully. And the concept of wisdom is variously understood, but it's associated with matters of intellectual ability, but it's also associated with matters of practical experience. And I don't know, we tend to divide people into those who are really theoretical and those who are very practical. If you're a very practical individual, you probably like the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're very theoretical, maybe you don't like it. But the good news is that for every believer, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're united with Christ, each believer is bonded to a greater source of wisdom than even King Solomon had. As Jesus declared to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but now something greater than Solomon is here." He said that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. That something was centered in Jesus himself, which is personified, wisdom personified. And we have, through our relationship, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have access to the source of all wisdom, Jesus Christ. So let us examine Ecclesiastes 7 this morning. Hopefully we'll get through 3 reasons why Solomon gives us in order to challenge us to live carefully. Live carefully. Live carefully, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see live carefully in light of eternity. There is an eternity coming. And he tells us to live carefully And the way that we do that is we live to enjoy a good name. Live carefully in light of eternity. Live carefully so as to enjoy a good name. Now look, Solomon starts off by saying there are two things that we should enjoy. We should enjoy a good reputation, and then lo and behold, we should enjoy the day of our death better than the day of our birth. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But he tells us here in the first verse, he says, Solomon tells us we should have a good name. And we understand that means a good reputation. You know, it doesn't matter what your last name, like what Rich was trying to pronounce a few moments ago, even though that's a horrid last name, he's a really good guy, right? And we all understand that. Okay, or else Tricia wouldn't have married him, Jim wouldn't have let her. Throughout history, there have been names that we just instantly associate with either good or evil, right? I want your eyes up here, and I want you all to do something. We're going to have active participation, okay? Get your thumbs out like this, okay? Mine has a band-aid on it, so okay. Get your thumbs, get ready. Now, I want you, good is this, bad is this, okay? I'm going to go through it. Cain. Abel. Okay, Moses. Pharaoh. Jesus. Better would be up, okay? Yeah, up higher than that, right? Judas. Nathan Hale. Those of you who don't remember your history, Nathan Hale. Benedict Arnold. Let's go on down. Attila the Hun. Oh, the Germans all go like this. Robespierre. Khomeini. Some of you aren't old enough to remember Khomeini. Idi Amin. Pol Pot. Stalin. How about Dr. Mudd? Did anybody know? Madoff. There you go. Put it way down, right? Mother Teresa. Okay? And Billy Graham. Okay. So we do that instantly in our minds, don't we? And we have to remember that at that very act of creation, what did God do? God exercised his authority by naming things like what? Light and darkness, right? Land and water. Man. And then he delegated to Adam. He delegated his authority, and what did Adam do? Adam named woman. Adam named the animal kingdom. And to this day, parents will name their children either at or shortly after birth, and yet no matter what name a child receives at birth, his reputation at the time of his death or her death is far more significant than the name that was given at birth. You know, think about it. Mrs. Hitler may have said of infant, you know, Adolf, he's such a sweet and sensitive child. Well, that was the beginning of the matter, maybe, but the end was a colossal train wreck. You see, your reputation or your good name is a testimony to our success or our lack thereof in meeting not just the day of our birth, but all of life's challenges. All of life's challenges. And Solomon compares here a good name to a good ointment. Okay, Bengay, if you're getting over the hill, right? Or whatever else it may be that's a good ointment to you. And what they would do, and scholars look at this passage and they'll think of several different possibilities of what it meant. When an infant was born, they would bathe it instantly in oil in that culture. That may have been it. It might be just like I said. If, you know, you're out working hard, you know, rub oil into your body to loosen up the joints and the muscle soreness. It's always been a luxury for wealthy people. There's that possibility. But the one that probably is thought of the least, and I think it's probably closest to what the passage is actually teaching, is they would use oils on the body in preparation for burial. Put that in light of the context here, and I think that tends to fit closest to what Solomon is trying to say. And Solomon is making here, just another little bit of insight, Solomon is making a play on words as he says this. A good name is better than a good ointment. And what he's saying here is, he's making this play on words, and he's saying a good name in Hebrew is Shem, okay? And an ointment in Hebrew is Shemen, okay? Do you hear it? So he's making a play on words. A good Shem is better than a good Shemen. And he is basically looking at this, and he's associating the goodness or with the oil, with the betterness, I guess if you want to put it that way. I know that's not a word, but the fact that the good name is even more important. So we need to live carefully so we enjoy a good reputation. We need to also live carefully so that you'll not have to fear death. The wise person lives in a way so as not to fear death. Look at verse 1 again, the latter half of that. Solomon elevates one death above one's birth. That's kind of strange, isn't it? We do the exact opposite of that in our culture. Whereas birth, though, introduces us to a temporary existence, death enters us into existence of eternal consequences. And ultimately, it pales in significance to the other. About a week and a half ago, I was out at Scott's father's funeral, and it was a very dignified committal ceremony. It was a beautiful day. It was out on the countryside in Champion Hill down around the Wellman area at the old Champion Hill Methodist Church. It's an old cemetery. And after we got done, we were walking around, and Pastor Richard and myself, we were looking at some of the tombstones, and there was one that I saw, a man who was born in 1798, buried out there. 1798. And I thought to myself, you know, even if that individual lived 80 years, a long lifespan by especially those standards at that time period, he's still been dead almost 1.5 times as long as he was ever alive. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. As Christians, we need to see and fully embrace this truth that Solomon is teaching, because you know what? It comes into perfect alignment with what the New Testament teaches. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain." To die is gain. "But if I am to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and if I do not, I do not know which I will choose. But I'm hard-pressed from all directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." You see, he recognized the fact that, yes, it's great to be here. Yes, it's good that I can be productive. There's a lot of work I can do. But at the same time, Paul recognized that he was saying, hey, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. I'm looking forward to going to heaven. We should be like little Johnny. After church, Johnny told his parents that he had to go and talk to the minister right away. He had to talk to the pastor right away. And they agreed, you know, little Johnny had never really showed a whole lot of spiritual interest. And so they agreed that the pastor should come over. The pastor came over and greeted the family. And Johnny said to the pastor, "Pastor, I heard you say that our bodies come from dust, and that when we die, our bodies go back to dust." The pastor says, "Well, yes, son, you're right. I'm glad you were listening in church." And he said, "Why did you ask?" And Johnny says, "Well, you better come to our house right away and look under the bed, because someone's either coming or someone's going." Okay? Now, we need to live carefully in light of our own mortality. And look at verses 2 and 4. There's a literary device that you see that's going on here. Look at verse 2. If you look at verse 4, they look very similar. Okay? Look at the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. And then verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of the fool is in the house of feasting, or may some translations may say house of pleasure. There's a literary device there that's going on. We call it sandwiching, in which there's a verse in the middle of two similar verses. Okay, and so Solomon is trying to emphasize a point here. And he's basically emphasizing the point, it's better to be in the house of mourning than to be in the house of pleasure. What is it that a lot of times, especially in our youth, we're looking forward to? Pleasure, whatever pleasures it is that we can get. And Solomon is saying, don't do that. Think about the house of mourning. You better reflect on this. I'm amazed at the number of young adults that I'll meet that have never been to a funeral. Never been to a funeral. I'm amazed at the number that you'll meet. Never been to a funeral. And I think part of that is in our culture today, we do our very best to keep death at arm's length, don't we? We sanitize it. We clean it all up. We make it antiseptic. We try to hold it off. And in all seriousness, you've never really lived until you've gone to a funeral. You've never really lived until you've gone to a funeral. You might, whoa, what do you mean? And it awakens us to our own sense of mortality. You know, Solomon even says here, without being overly morbid, he goes on to say that there are benefits associated with it. We understand the ultimate result of the fall. We understand that. We hopefully give proper consideration to the brevity of our own lives. We're reminded that our lives do count. You know, sometimes we get into this feeling that, man, our life just doesn't really count for much. Yes, it does. You wait till you see, well, I don't know if it works that way or not, but people lining up to say goodbye to you, and yes, you will know that your life counted for something. And we recognize no one lives to oneself and no one dies to oneself. And truthfully, every funeral anticipates our own. There's a value in it. Now, I know it might not be the funnest time for us. We might not like it. We might not want to. But the wisest man in the world, except for the Lord Jesus, said that we should live in a way not to fear death. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless to him who had power over death, or of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Hey, if you're in Christ, you are feared from that. You are freed from that fear. You're freed from that fear. Second of all, live carefully, realizing the superiority of wisdom. Look at verses 5 through 12. Wisdom is a blessing that we should seek to find. Solomon lists that it is some of the marks of the wise. He states that those who are wise are willing to receive a rebuke. We're willing to change. If we're wise, we won't be proud and arrogant. We don't always have to be right. A deacon who was pretty full of himself was teaching a boys' Sunday school class, and he was working hard to stress the importance of living the Christian life. And with kind of an air of arrogance about him, he said, to the class, it was kind of an open-ended question. I think he meant it to be rhetorical, but he says, why is it that people call me a Christian? And then there was this, you know, awkward silence, and one of the little guys spoke up and said, maybe because they don't know you. Okay? That shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the case. You know, we can borderline. Sometimes we'll say, well, I'm a frank person, or I'm just a truthful person, or I'm just a candid person. Well, we have to be careful that that doesn't give way over to being cruel. The fool, Solomon says here, is not like the wise. In verses 5 through 6, we see this contrast being made. And Solomon uses a picture of a thorn bush crackling under the heat of a fire. And he says it would be about as wise as cooking, you know, having one of these big old cauldrons, cooking pots, and then trying to heat that up with the bush crackling, or this bush that will burn up so quickly. You see, that bush has absolutely no long-term value. You want to get a pot of food cooking, you put some good wood underneath it. And basically, that's what he's saying, is the fool might make these comments or might make these statements, but it's just quickly here today and it's gone tomorrow. There's no lasting value in it because the fool doesn't have the wisdom of something that you can really value. And the fool jokes about things he doesn't know about or doesn't understand, or weaknesses in his or her own life. I saw a good example of that this past week on television. Our family was watching the show called The Biggest Loser. And on TV, there's Vinny. He's one of the younger contestants. I think he's in his kind of probably in his middle 20s or so. And when he came onto the show, he weighed over 400 pounds. He's about 5'5", something like that, weighed over 400 pounds. And he's trying to lose the weight. Well, at one point in the show this past week, he's joking about the size of his stomach, and they're making all sorts of funny jokes and all that. And the trainer gets absolutely upset, ballistic. And he confronts him and he says, you are joking about the very thing that's killing you. And what Solomon is saying here in this passage is, how many times does the fool joke about the very things that's killing him? You know people like this. You see people all the time who they joke about their financial situation, and yet it's killing them. They joke about an addiction, but it's killing them. They joke about, you know, oh, I got so drunk last night and I fell and now I was in the hospital and now it's killing you. Wake up. And that's exactly what Solomon says the fool does. We become what we listen to. Now, that's why Joseph looks like a Chicago Cubs, I guess. I don't know. But verse 12, Solomon tells us that wisdom, like money, he tells us, will offer us protection. He says that the advantage of knowledge is that it will preserve those who possess it. You want to be wise? You listen to wise people. You want to be a fool? Listen to foolish people. You will become, I will become what I listen to or what I tell myself that I am. People can talk all they want about being spiritual, or maybe even being a Christian. But listen, if we don't know Christ, or if we know Christ and we're living in disobedience to Christ's commands, we cannot live in the way that Christ wants us to live. Remember that in a fallen world, biblical wisdom will always attract persecution. What's the ultimate measurement of any race? What's the ultimate measurement of any race? And I don't care if it's 100 meters or 10,000 meters. I don't care if it's a 5K or a marathon. What is the ultimate measure of a race? Well, in my mind, it's the thickness of the finish line. That's what it is. About an inch, inch and a half, right? Because that's ultimately what matters. Whether you cross that or not, that's ultimately what matters. And in life, we don't often take that consideration into our thinking, because the whole race of life is not about how fast you start. It's not about how slow you finish. It's about finishing. It's about finishing. It's about finishing well. Look back at verse 8. It's the ending. It's not the beginning that ultimately matters. We've all seen people born with every advantage financially and end in poverty. We've all seen people who were born without any advantage, financially speaking, and end their lives very wealthy. In fact, do you know that 80% of all millionaires in this country are people who have made their money in their own lifetime? Only 20% are hand-me-down millionaires. They're usually the ones that lose their money anyways. We can be so quick to judge others in this area, but yet we need to recognize it's not about even the middle of the race. It's about the finishing of the race. Our old seminary president, Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, wrote a very interesting poem towards the end of his career at CIU, and the poem was entitled, "Let Me Get Home Before Dark." Let me get home before dark. And what he meant by that was, let me finish well before I die. Let me finish well. I don't care about death. He says, I don't fear that part of it. I fear not finishing well. Let me get home before dark. Third and finally, live carefully, but realize the value that God is in control, that God is sovereign. You see, so far I have put everything on you, put everything on myself. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to remember this. You got to live wise. You've got to, but you also have to remember that God is ultimately in control, right? Look at verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. Now, the last part of that leaves it a little bit of a downer, but look at the first half of it. Again, God has made the good day, the day of prosperity. God has made the day of adversity as well. We have to remember that although God, the purposes of God is in part at least for us to enjoy our lives, it's not his only purpose for our lives. And we need to realize and we need to reflect upon the fact, and the mature person reflects on the fact, that life is oftentimes a mixed bag, isn't it? A mixed bag. When I was a kid, I did stamp collecting. And I think one time I wasted my money on this and sent in the money, you know, and they gave you a grab bag of stamps. And you were told that there was going to be at least one stamp of probably the value that you sent in or whatever it was. You know what? There were a few good ones in there. There were a lot of lousy stamps in there, a lot of non-memorable ones. And that's kind of the way it is in life, too, isn't it? Sometimes there's a lot of good. Sometimes there's a lot of bad. Sometimes there's just a lot of non-memorable. God's in charge of it all. And the maturing Christian needs to realize that God can use both the house of suffering as well as the house of blessing in our lives. He's making us. He's changing us through both schools. As Christians, we need to realize that God's sovereignty is both a thing of beauty and it's a thing of power. It's a thing of power because God has absolute authority, absolute rule, absolute government in the whole of all of existence. And ultimately, you know, even the very fact of creation came into being because he simply spoke it. That's powerful. That's a lot of power. The psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, by the host of them by the breath of his mouth. What he has commanded, he spake forth and has done. He commanded it and it stood fast, the scripture tells us. It's a thing of power, but it's also a thing of beauty. A true recognition of God's sovereignty excludes all sorts of murmuring. It's something that we recognize that God's sovereignty is his perfect right to do what he wants and allow what he wants. And if he chooses to send poverty on us, if he chooses to send sickness or sadness, we can still say, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God's sovereignty allows me to freedom from having to explain everything in life. I love that Sunday school video we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago, where the professor was talking about the fact of the Trinity. And how many of you have wasted tons and tons of time trying to explain to people the Trinity? I have wasted a lot of time trying to explain the Trinity. And I've come up, you know, he said some, and I've used some of those illustrations or examples before, and I've come up with other ones and tried to, and then people just, oh, yeah, right. You know, the bottom line, I loved what he had to say. The bottom line is God is like unlike anything else in all the universe, so just quit trying to compare him to anything. That really satisfies my curiosity. You know, so H2O in all three different stages, no, you don't even have to worry about it. No. It may come close, or the egg may come close, or the whatever else we might want to think, but no, God is ultimate beauty, ultimate power, ultimate sovereignty, and he made himself, or he is himself different from anything that was ever made. And that's the part of the attraction of him. God allows you and me freedom from having to attempt to explain everything in life. Accept the things that he has done or even allowed into your life. We can live much more productive, much more grateful lives when we're not running against God's will, but when we're trying to live according to his will. Story is told, and it's a true recognition of God's sovereignty. It causes us to kind of hold every plan in submission to God's will. It's been over 100 years since Queen Victoria died. She died in, I think it was 1901 that she died. And the coronation date was set for her eldest son, Edward, to be coronated as king. It was going to be in April of 1902. In all the announcements that went out, two little letters were missing from the coronation announcement that had been in all coronation announcements in English history for about 500 years prior to that. You know what those two little letters were? What? Somebody said it. DV. That's right. It's because you've been in Britain a bunch. DV. What does that mean? Does anybody here, does that make sense to anyone? DV. Okay. I'm no Latin scholar, but Deo Volente. Okay. God willing. And even today amongst the religious people in Britain and Ireland, you will hear them say DV at the end, or they may write down DV at the end of a letter. And so all these plans were being made, all the arrangements were completed, and the most important celebration, you know, of the year, of the decade, I guess of the last 60 years or whatever it was about to be witnessed, and kings and emperors from all parts of the earth were coming, and they had their invitations to attend the royal ceremony, and the princes' proclamation were printed and they were displayed, but again, the letters DV were not to be found on a single one of them. And it was a break, as I said, with tradition. An impressive program had been arranged, and the late Queen's eldest son was to be crowned Edward VII at Westminster, and then God intervened, and the best of man's plans were frustrated. A still small voice was heard to say, "You have reckoned without me." And Prince Edward was stricken with appendicitis, and his coronation was postponed for months. DV, we got to remember, it's God willing. God willing. Whether or not, it's ultimately in God's hands. You can rest in the sovereignty of God, even in the most difficult of life's circumstances. Just think about those three Hebrew children back in the story of Daniel, chapter 3. I love that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young Hebrew captives wouldn't bow down to the golden idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the king brought these three men in before him, and he gave them one more chance. Bow down or be cast into the fiery furnace and be burned. And they said, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hands, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, they weren't trying to be diplomatic in their answer to the king. They were very bold because they were very sure about their God. They were resting in a very unsure situation in the ability of their very trustworthy God. And they knew that their God was able to deliver them one way or the other. And they were willing to trust him. They were willing to go to the wall with that knowledge. He delivered them out of the fire or out of the king's hand. You know what? You can trust in him too. The real question is, do you believe in God's sovereignty in your own life? Do you really believe that he's in control? Or do you believe that, you know, ultimately it's just kind of a toss of the coin in life? It's not. He's in control. He loves you. He knows you. He wants the best for you. But he's got an ultimate plan as well for your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning and what it teaches us about ourselves, Lord, but also about you. Father, we know that we are responsible, and there is that fine balance in the scripture. There's the fine balance in life. Of man's responsibility, and your power, your prerogative. And so, Lord, as it's up to us, we pray that we'd live in a way as it's up to us. But, Lord, as it's up to us and we recognize the limitations of our own power, we also trust fully in what you have for us and in your power. We pray now, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.